You're listening to Confronting Christianity, a podcast of Training the Church. Just as Christian singleness only really works in the context of the local church, I think Christian marriage only really works in the context of the local church as well.
Joseph's relationships with his brothers is broken, not because God made a mistake, but because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden.
And there are meaningful ways in which God involves us in his plans, not because he couldn't have done it without us. He always could do it without us, but because he chooses to. And so there'll be times when we'll sort of see in the scripture what looks like God changing his mind. In fact, it's God involving somebody in his plan. I'm Rebecca McLaughlin, and I'm joined by my co-host, Kyle Worley. How's it going, Kyle?
It is going great. It's a rainy, cold day in October here, and I'm very productive on days like this. So I'm ready to just, you know, cross off a bunch of items on my to-do list.
So I know you're talking about the weather to make me feel comfortable as a Brit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But
yeah,
what I really want you to talk about just for a second, because I'm sort of strangely fascinated by it.
Mm-hmm.
Your interest in wrestling.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah.
You tweeted something a little while ago, like recently. I saw a tweet where I was like, oh, I think he must be talking about wrestling. Because it was like, so-and-so is going to beat so-and-so. I don't know what this was about. But give us your latest and greatest pro-wrestling fan hot take.
Well, what you saw me tweet was probably, it was something about a UFC event on Saturday. I don't know if you follow the UFC at all. Okay, so it's different from professional wrestling. I love both. UFC is real combat, whereas professional wrestling is storied or like performative combat. It's UFC is like where we are actually trying to hurt one another for sport, whereas professional wrestling is we want it to look like we're trying to hurt one another, but it shouldn't actually hurt.
So it's like modern day gladiators, basically, is what you're...
Yeah. Yeah, that's what UFC basically is, except they're not trying to kill each other.
Yes, just maim, seriously injure and wound.
Just win. They're just trying to win, and they might do that by putting somebody in a submission or some sort of grapple hold to make the person tap out, or they might do it by knocking someone out, you know, with striking. But there was a big UFC event on Saturday. For all my UFC junkies out there, what an incredible card, right? October 22nd. Fantastic. So, yeah, if you're interested in UFC, hit me up. I love to watch it. I love boxing.
Sorry, Kyle, what does UFC actually even stand for?
Ultimate Fighting Championship.
Okay, thank you.
And it's become like... it's become synonymous with like, it's almost like with Kleenex. UFC is a brand of mixed martial arts. Like they're a company, but like but they're so dominant in the marketplace that they basically have become synonymous with professional mixed martial arts. Like Kleenex is for tissues.
Okay. My life is the richer for knowing this.
Yeah, it is. I did just buy tickets, though, for an event that I'll be going to probably the week that this episode releases. I will be at a professional wrestling event, which is not UFC, but I will be at a professional wrestling event here in Dallas, and I could not be more thrilled about it. I'm very excited.
Okay. So. The closest I've got is I'm going to the Harvard-Yale hockey match. Hockey game? What do you call it? Yeah. Is it games or matches?
I don't know anything about hockey, so you can call it whatever you want.
It's ice hockey. Which in England, like hockey, you think of field hockey, but in America, it's ice hockey. I didn't even need to say that because most people listening know when they...
In the UK, they don't have ice hockey?
No.
Oh.
I mean, I'm sure some people do.
Sure, sure.
Just like some people in the UK play what we would call American football. But in reality, if you say
it's
hockey,
not a big deal.
You think of people running around in a field with sticks, not sliding around.
Huh. Interesting. Yeah, I don't think I knew that.
Anyway.
I did have a culture question for you, though. This is the Ask Us Anything episode, so we're about to take listener questions. So it's only fair that we get a couple of questions for each other. And this is going to be a hard right turn because you've been asking me about the silliness of professional wrestling. And I'm about to ask you.
You seem to take it very seriously. I don't know.
Well, I do because I love it. But I will, I did. I,
unironically.
Unironically.
He but loves I, it. Unironically, I just want everyone to know this.
I have wanted to ask you, we haven't got to talk about this. I wanted to ask you, what was it like? I don't know how British people feel about the, I know the British people don't have monolithic feelings about the monarchy and about the royal family and about the Queen. You know, there's a lot of British people. It seems like there are. They're on a lot of podcasts. Here's another one on a podcast. I want to ask you, how did you feel about the passing of the Queen? Was that in a, like, when I view it as an American spectator, as like a, okay, that's like, it's interesting. It's idiosyncratic. It's interesting. I'm kind of fascinated by it, but it feels very detached. I was curious to hear from you. And again, I know you're not speaking for all Brits or all people of the, you know, the United Kingdom. But how for you, being somebody who was raised in the UK and now you're here and that it's all happening over there, but yeah, I just want to know, how was it? What did you think about it? Was it emotional? Was it a sad thing? Is it like something you talked about with friends? I mean, I'm just curious. I don't know how you thought about it.
Yeah, no. So a constitutional monarchy is a weird thing because you can't just magic one out of nowhere. It's not like America tomorrow is going to wake up and go, do you know what we could do with a constitutional monarchy? And there are senses in which a constitutional monarchy, like this idea that the crown passes from like one person to their child, to the next child, to the next child, is like super weird, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, like there are plenty of moral arguments you could make as to why this isn't a great idea. However, during the tenure of the late Queen Elizabeth II, it actually worked really well in the UK. And let me tell you why. A couple of reasons. Number one, whereas you guys kind of conflate your political leader with your head of state,
yep,
we separate those two out.
Mm-hmm.
So in the UK, whoever's prime minister, I mean, you can think what you like and say what you like about the prime minister. Like, you know, people are like hurling grenades at each other, like sort of not literally grenades, but there's a lot of fighting, political fighting that goes on in the political, as it should be to some extent. I mean, if the political world is there for sort of arguing and debating and wrestling with our words. Mm-hmm. But whoever's prime minister, people could still feel happy about the head of state. Mm. And we were in this ironic situation in the UK whereas the Queen was not elected, were there to be an election for head of state of the UK, she would have won by a magnificent margin, like far more than any US president has ever won by. So we had an incredibly popular head of state around whom everyone in the UK could sort of unite and feel good about, regardless of their political view, or like almost regardless of their political views. Of course, some people like strongly anti-monarchy and may not feel that way, but like actually extraordinarily popular.
Mm-hmm.
And in the late Queen, we had someone who had reigned for an extremely long time, to where the large majority of Brits had only ever known the UK with her as Queen.
Right.
And someone who had serious Christian faith, mm-hmm, and real moral character.
Mm-hmm.
Now, sadly, I haven't seen that evidenced in the new King Charles. So I feel very differently about the monarchy than I did. I've been a resident in the US for 14 years, married to a guy from Oklahoma. And every now and then he sort of pleads with me, or not pleads with me, but he suggests that maybe I become a citizen so that things can just be simpler and we don't have to, you know, go through various pieces of paperwork every few years. And I used to say to him, like, as long as the Queen lives, no way. But when she dies, we can talk. You know, we haven't actually had that conversation yet. Because I'd had to renounce my allegiance to any foreign power, prince, and potentate to become an American citizen. And I wasn't willing to do that while the Queen was on the throne. So how did I feel when she died? I felt really happy for her, mm-hmm, because I think she's gone to be with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure she was more than ready to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I felt really sad for my country and for the various other countries that were at least in principle kind of under her jurisdiction, because I think she's been an incredible figurehead, actually. But I'm not the sort of person who feels strong emotion about people I don't personally know.
Right. Yeah.
So like, you know, when Princess Diana died, I wasn't someone who was like weeping and mourning. I mean, I was sorry for her and for her sons in particular, but like it didn't impact right. me personally in that way.
Yeah.
And likewise, I didn't, you know, weep buckets because the Queen died. I felt, like I say, very happy for her and sad for my country.
Okay. That's really interesting. Thank you.
You're welcome.
I really am interested. Yeah. I was, it was very interesting to me how many people like lined up to like, or queued up.
I was going
to
say we queued. You don't even queued queue up really. You queue.
You, okay. So they queued.
I saw this tremendous tweet, which is, it's become a go-to in my family. It's like created sort of family legend at this point. Mm. Somebody said, Americans, goodness, the lines in Disney are so long. Brits, hold my scone. It was the most beautiful. It was like with hashtag Q for the Queen.
Sure, sure.
There was this massive, what you Americans would call a line.
Yeah.
This massive, massive miles long queue.
Yeah.
Of people waiting to pay their last respects to the Queen.
Yeah. And that kind of confounded me a little bit. Like I couldn't think of a single American civic or political leader at present that could merit that level of respect, honor.
Yeah. No.
Like I just was like, well, I can't think of a single person.
No.
For whom that would be the case. So it was very interesting. My wife and I talked about it. She got up very early to watch the funeral. She was very interested in that. I was not as interested, but it was very interesting to me that just, man, it felt like for days, the United Kingdom was almost unified in a collective grief experience, I was like, wow, I can't even conceive of what that would be like in America at all.
Well, but you know what I thought about the funeral? I thought, thank God the Queen had her trust in Jesus. And I truly think from everything she said, I really think she did. Because were that not true, you know, if she had not repented and believed and put her trust in Jesus and his resurrection power, then the fact that billions of people watched her funeral, the fact that millions of pounds were spent on it, the fact that like everybody, you know, all the powers that be came out in their best finery, none of that would have made the slightest difference to her.
Yeah.
And it was just striking to me to think she right now is experiencing exactly the same as as the poorest Christian, the most unknown, neglected Christian in the world who dies and goes to be with Jesus. She's experiencing exactly what they are, and she is overwhelmingly delighted. But the most successful person who has the most extraordinary funeral where everybody can't stop talking about, you know, how sad they are that they died, it won't make a jot of difference if they haven't repented and believed in Jesus. Yeah. It's just kind of my overwhelming feeling from the funeral.
Well, that's fascinating. Well, we've got some good questions here in front of us. This is our first Q&A episode together.
I know.
These are legendary in the Knowing Faith archive. Like this is where the wheels come off is in the Q&A episodes.
Here's the thing though, Kyle, you're a pastor and I'm just like, whatever I am, free agent.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm going to pass on some questions because, you know, I don't have to pretend I know stuff.
Well, that's true. That's true. There certainly many of you ask questions on Instagram, Twitter, Apple Podcast reviews. We thank you for those questions. But Rebecca does make a very good point at the beginning of this, which is, as Christians, we want to be helpful. We also want to be honest about our limits. There might be some things here that we just say, we don't know. There may be some things that we say, here's kind of like a few thoughts, but like, don't take it to the bank. So just know, Rebecca and I do not sit on the high throne of omniscience that belongs to one and one only. So there are some of these questions that we just might have to just go, oh yeah, neither of us really know. And it's a good question. And maybe we might know some resources that we can point you in the direction of. A good one, if you're involved in a local church, is your pastor or your pastors at your local church. So that would always be a good one. And it's a good time to just say, as a reminder, by way of reminder, Rebecca is faithfully committed to her local church. I am deeply involved in the local church. These podcasts should really never be seen as substitutes for meaningful relationship in the life of a healthy local church.
Amen.
We are really grateful that so many of you are blessed by this. Honestly, you guys have been a great audience this season. You've kept it clean and charitable in the comments on social media. Way to go. keep doing that so we don't have to shut those comments down. But this should never, even if it's very helpful for you, and we are so grateful if it is, this is never like a meal replacement for a daily diet of discipleship in the life of a local church. And that holds true for all of the Training the Church podcasts, Confronting Christianity, Knowing Faith, Family Discipleship, and even some of the cool ones we have coming out in the future. We want to create these resources as supplementary, but not as your staple and fare. Yeah. So,
and just to add to that, particularly if you are someone who stopped going to church in person during COVID and then has sort of just struggled to reintegrate. Maybe you're feeling some social anxiety about going back in person. Maybe there are other reasons, baggage that you're carrying for whatever reason that you've elongated the time of being away from in-person fellowship every Sunday with your local church. And maybe you've got used to streaming online and there's something more convenient about that. Like whatever the reason, please hear it from me and Carl today. The best possible thing you could ever take out of this podcast right now is go to church next Sunday and go to church the Sunday after that and keep going and keep going. You're going to be missing so much if you're not. And other people are going to be missing out on the blessing of your presence and what you could bring to them. End of soapbox.
That's exactly right. And well said. Thank you. So let's jump into it. Why don't you take us through the first couple of questions here? Throw them at me and I'll bounce them back at you.
Yeah. So a gentleman named Donald asks us, why did there stop being prophets? Surely God is still speaking, brackets inspiring, question mark, since the first century. And then why is there no more Book of Rebecca or Book of C.S. Lewis? Slightly different angle there.
I love it. There are some books by Rebecca and books by the good doctor C.S. Lewis. I'll take this one. Why did there stop being prophets? Well, you have like probably four good questions here and you use some different words. So maybe I'm just going to parse it out real quick. So when we talk about prophets in the Bible, we're talking either about an office or a gifting. And the way the office is treated is a different way than the way the gifting is treated. So for example, when Paul is talking about the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians, he's giving detailed instruction about how to exercise the gift of prophecy within a church that's developing its institutional life there in Corinth. But we should understand that the gift of prophecy that he's directing the people in is different from the prophetic office that we find probably most clearly in the Old Testament and then perfectly fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. That prophetic office begins to shudder at the fulfillment of Christ, who is the perfect fulfillment of the prophet, the priest, and the king. The prophetic office is no longer in effect in the life of the church because the prophets were those who were entrusted with giving the divinely inspired word of God to the world and to God's people. And that time of inspiration is finished now. We get some indication of this at the end of Revelation, which really suggests that the book, I think specifically the book of Revelation that holds true for the scope of the canon itself, the book of Scripture is closed. The time of divine revelation and divine inspiration that we hear about in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, that divine inspiration pertains only to the Scriptures, which would include the Old and New Testament. Because of the doctrine of divine inspiration, we believe that those are perfect revelations of God, the Scriptures, and they're inerrant, meaning that they're without error or mixture. And that is important to understand because the church has held that the canon was received by the early church and that it is the authoritative rule for faith and practice. Now, colloquially, just in casual conversation, we use inspiration with a broader range than how we use it in Christian theology. For somebody, you might hear a cello performance and go, wow, that was a very inspired performance. Or you might see a movie that really moves you and tell someone else that movie is very inspirational. So we use the word inspired with a broader range than is typically congruent with the way we use that word in Christian theology. And so it's okay to say, I was very inspired by this person's story, or I was very inspired by this song. But for Christians, we believe that divine inspiration is contained and confined to the canon itself, and that there can be exercising of the gift of prophecy, but those exercisings of the gift of prophecy are subject to error in mm-hmm. a way that the prophetic office was not, and in a way that the revelation of Scripture is not. So,
yeah.
There are people who prophesy among us. Paul in 1 Corinthians says he desires that everyone should prophesy, and he gives detailed instruction on how the exercising of the gift of prophecy should be undertaken in the life of the church. But even if Rebecca's books are wonderful, and even if C.S. Lewis's writings are wonderful, and I happen to believe that they are, they're not divinely inspired in the way that Christians believe the Scriptures are divinely inspired. Though they might be inspirational, or they might inspire you to do something or to think about something in a unique way, they're not on the same level of Scripture, because Rebecca and C.S. Lewis don't hold a prophetic office, nor do they speak the divinely inspired Word of God, excepting those times where they're actually reading the divinely inspired Word of God.
Right, right. And just to build on that last piece, the second question here is, surely God is still speaking since the first century? Absolutely, yes, He is. He is speaking through His Word. And that is something that is richly available to us as we open the Scriptures, as we hear God's word preached, as we discuss it with one another, as we, you know, as we encounter God's revealed word in the Scriptures. He is speaking through it to us today. Mm-hmm. So it's not that God has got nothing to say to us for today. He actually has an awful lot to say to us for today, and he's said it. And I think as well, and this is something that I'm trying to grow in my own Christian life, I think we can and should legitimately ask the Lord to guide us in our lives. And there may be moments in our lives when we feel sort of specifically led by the Lord, guided by the Lord, inspired by the Lord to do something or to say something or to move in a certain way. Now that always needs to be within the parameters of His revealed word in the Scriptures. Mm-hmm. I should never trust a sort of voice in my head that's telling me something other than what the Scriptures say. But there might well be times in life as I pray, and I don't think the Lord promises us sort of day by day, you know, specific revelation for our lives. But I think that nonetheless, we should be praying for God's guidance. And I do believe that he does guide us in particular ways that will be different for you than they are for me. But that must always be within the parameters set for us by the Scriptures. And anytime we think we're being quite led by the Lord in a way that's aside from them or departing from them, we need to check what that voice in our heads is, where that might be coming from, because it's not from the Lord if it's pulling us away from His revealed word.
That's good. I love it. Okay, so Lizzie asks this question, Rebecca. Why does no one ever talk about divorce? It's mentioned in the Old Testament, New Testament, and the internet is full of polarized views on it.
Yeah, I mean, I actually do talk about divorce. I don't know. I'm sure you do as well, Kyle. I'm sure it's part mm-hmm. of your pastoral ministry in very hard and heartbreaking scenarios. The way in which, or the situations in which I'm most often talking about divorce is when people say something like, because I talk about Christian sexual ethics broadly, they say, given how permissive the church is when it comes to divorce, despite the fact that the New Testament is actually very clear on marriage being unbreakable, except in very specific circumstances, you know, given that permissiveness that we have in the church, should we not also be permissive when it comes to same-sex sexual relationships and same-sex mm-hmm. marriage? And what I would want to say in that situation is, the fix there is not to become unbiblical on same-sex marriage, as we are unbiblical when it comes, or too often unbiblical when it comes to divorce.
Right.
The fix is to actually check how we think about divorce in line with the Scriptures.
Yeah.
All of us will be forced to talk about divorce in one context or another as we go through our lives, because we will inevitably have people we love mm-hmm. whose marriages end in divorce.
Yep.
And there will be a whole range of different circumstances for that. I've had friends who've just been absolutely abandoned by their spouse. in a way which, as far as I can see, had they played no part in. Their spouse decided that they were out for, you know, perhaps not necessarily, but one example I'm thinking of, somebody whose husband decided that he was attracted to other men and therefore that he was leaving her. Others will have come out of marriages where there was significant abuse happening and where, you know, brothers and sisters, as brothers and sisters, will need to come around people and help them at least in a temporary fashion first leave an abusive marriage. I don't know where you land, Kyle, but I think, you know, whereas I have a very high view of marriage and a very high bar for divorce, I don't think the Bible is calling us to stay in abusive marriages.
No.
At the same time, all too often, we're essentially giving up on marriages where there is neither divorce nor, you know, abandonment, to where one person has just no power to bring the other person back. Instead, we're having situations where people feel like their marriage has disappointed them.
Yeah.
And it's proved to be much harder than they expected. And those are the situations where the local church is vital to come alongside people whose marriages are in crisis and help and support them.
Yeah.
And to point them to the scriptures which show this is not something that you can leave because it's not really working for you, actually.
Yep.
Just as Christian singleness only really works in the context of the local church, I think Christian marriage only really works in the context of the local church as well.
That's really well said. One of the ways that I've learned to talk about this is divorce is always a result of sin, but it's not always sinful. The divorce is always a result of just life in a broken world or some sort of sin of omission or commission, but divorce is not always sinful, meaning that there are some times in which it is the right course of action for a spouse or for a partner to say, you know what, this is not okay. This is not acceptable. And typically in Christian circles, you just heard Rebecca outline this, but like the churches that I trust and respect, that the way that we think about this in life of our church, we talk about these three A's of causal factors for divorce. We talk about abuse, adultery, and abandonment. Those are the three most significant contributing factors towards divorce. And we do think those are the three key areas where scripture outlines that, like, yes, it is okay, although it's not necessary, it is okay. And sometimes it's the wise course of action to move forward in divorce. A lot of Christian counselors, pastors, theologians over the last 10 years have been trying to retrace their steps on unhealthy views of marriage and divorce in particular, and not untrace their personal steps, but retrace the steps of like Christianity in the global West and how they've articulated their positions on marriage and divorce. And I think many Christian pastors, leaders, writers, and theologians on these topics feel pressed between two things. One, not treating the marriage vows sacredly and with seriousness and sobriety and reverence, meaning they, in a culture of just transactional, like kind of very autonomous living, it can be very easy to just kind of throw out quickly those things that we have made as covenant and commitment to one another. So that's one kind of tension that many pastors, theologians, writers, counselors are trying to respect, is that we live in a transactional, carefree culture that exalts the view of the self. The other one is that there are many times in which people can feel trapped in abusive, adulterous, or relationships of abandonment, and they can rationalize that through religious doctrine or kind of sweeping perspectives on the Christian view of marriage and divorce. So you got to kind of, this is where like we can't answer this question in isolation from the unique contours of any given situation. And that's why pastors and participation in healthy local churches is so crucial for something like this, because marriages in those churches are telling the pastors, hey, on our best day, we're saying this is who we want to be towards one another, so that when all the lights go out and it's the worst day, we can operate in some accordance with wisdom here, and we can be reminded of what Scripture says about these things. So yes, I do think a lot more people are talking about the issue of divorce than they were 10 or 15 years ago in Christian circles, because they've grappled more significantly with cases of abuse, abandonment, and adultery. And I think that's important.
Yeah. So, and just one last word on that. The question of whether and when it is right to divorce is actually separate from the question of whether and when you can remarry, having been divorced. Yeah. And we don't have time or capacity right now to talk through that. But I think the expectation that Christians often have that anyone who's been divorced has the sort of automatic right to remarry, I think is very hard to hold in light of the Scriptures.
That's right. Okay.
All right. Next up, I would love to hear you guys, somebody who goes under the name of Skudbar. Is that right?
Yep.
I would love to hear what you guys say about the times in Scripture where someone prays and God seems to change his mind.
Yeah. We got a lot of different versions of this question online. It's a popular one. Typically, anytime that Knowing Faith does a Q&A, this question will come up as well. And it's important from an apologetic standpoint because it can leave us wondering, like, does God really know what's going to happen? or does God really have a plan in place? So sometimes you'll hear this question asked, and I'm not suggesting that you're asking it for that reason, but there might be some people who are not as good faith operators with their questions who might be like, look at this. God doesn't really have a plan in place. He's changing his mind all the time. Or he doesn't really know what's going to happen. If he did, how could this be? But I think the clearest account for these things is that when there are places in Scripture where it appears that God is changing his mind, that there's two things we have to keep in mind. First, God's revelation in Scripture is an accommodation to us. Calvin talks about this a lot in terms of divine accommodation, that God's revelation of himself to us is a mother speaking to a baby in like lisping. As a mother lisps to a baby, that's God's revelation of himself to us. That's not because there's a deficiency in God. It's because there's a deficiency in us. It's not that God can't say it in ways that are more precise or more technical. It's that we would not understand it. And there are places in Scripture where I do think that the Scriptures are leading us to conclude that, hey, what's happening in this account, God is talking about himself in a way that would be intelligible to humanity. That's the first thing. So many of the passages, I think of Abraham's intercession as it pertains to Lot, or Moses's intercession in Exodus 34 as it pertains to the people entering Canaan. Those are probably the two clearest examples of this that I can think of off the top of my head. Those are two relenting passages. Mm. Where God promises judgment and then he relents in some
Although
degree.
He actually doesn't relent.
He doesn't relent in Abraham's case, but he does say like, okay, like for 50, for 25. Yeah. So it appears like there's a conversation going on. I do think that when we talk, the second thing here is God has one will, but our perspective on God's will is two-dimensional, meaning that in the story, we always see God's will both kind of like from Abraham up and from God down. So God doesn't disclose to Abraham all that he's going to do. He doesn't tell Abraham, I'm going to walk you through this conversation on intercession to get you to the place where you're aligned with my will. But that's what's happening there. Yeah. And the same way with Moses and his intercession as it pertains to the people entering into Canaan, we're getting just kind of just two perspectives on this. It's Moses looking up, interceding on behalf of God, but God has not told Moses all that he's going to do. And so there are many situations, I think, in Scripture where God invites his people in to trust him without them knowing everything that God intends to do. That's happening all the time. And I think these accounts are accounts where it feels like, okay, those things are now meeting. God is telling Moses, this is what I'm going to do. And he's doing that so that Moses will intercede on behalf of the people. And subsequently, the people will come to a greater recognition of the mercy and grace of God.
Yeah.
Does God tell Moses, this is why I'm doing that? No. Does the story flow that way? Yes, it does.
Yeah, yeah. I think of Jonah's story as well as an interesting case in point here, because Jonah is given the message from God to go to Nineveh and say, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Like, God's judgment is coming.
Yep.
And then the people repent, much to Jonah's disappointment. It's sort of sad. And so you could say, well, so God doesn't send his judgment. And Jonah basically says to the Lord, like, I knew all along this was how it was going to play out. I knew you were going to repent. And I'm like, so unhappy about it. You've made, like, you could say, well, what the Lord told Jonah was going to happen didn't happen. So did God change his mind about bringing judgment on Nineveh? Well, no, he sent his prophet in order for judgment to not have to land on Nineveh. So God involves us. I mean, I just by extension, not that we are the prophet Jonah, but there are meaningful ways in which God involves us in his plans, not because he couldn't have done it without us. He always could do it without us, but because he chooses to. And so there'll be times when we'll sort of see in the scripture what looks like God changing his mind. In fact, it's God involving somebody in his plan.
Ever since Jesus's female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, Seminary President Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold.
My friend and I are reading through Acts, and what we are seeing there, the daily interaction of believers, is so different from our local church experience. What do we do with that, Rebecca?
Oh, what we do is we change our local church experience to be more like the Book of Acts.
There we go. Well, done.
Next question. I mean, seriously, the more I read the scriptures, the more I live as a Christian in a local church, the more I think in particular about sexual ethics, which is not everything to be thought about, but is, you know, a slice of what I in particular think about, the more I think that the ways in which we are unbiblical in our undervaluing of Christian community explains so many of the problems that we currently have. Is I think in particular, we need to stop thinking that the primary family unit for Christians is the nuclear family and start thinking that the primary family unit for Christians is the local church. So it's not that my family goes to church on a Sunday, but in fact that I go to church on a Sunday to meet with my extended family. But I should be and am meeting with members of my extended family on a daily basis as well. A lot of that's in person. Some of that's just because of the nature of the way we live these days. Some of that is virtual. Like I'm, you know, texting with dear friends from my local church about what's going on in their week, how I can be praying for them. But I'm also meeting with them, whether it's for play dates or whether it's for Bible study. You know, we have a community group in our house on Tuesdays, which is just like a huge part of our communal living, whether it's just people coming over for dinner or us watching each other's kids or including each other in our lives in different ways. So I think what this question is pointing to, this big difference between what we see in the scriptures and what we do in our lives when it comes to Christian community, highlights a real problem that we, especially in the West, need to work through and become more biblical.
Yeah, I have nothing to add to that. That's really well said.
All right, John has a question.
Okay.
How would you recommend thinking through God's sovereignty alongside what some would say are natural consequences of living in a broken world? As in, is God using my ex for good, or was that his intention for my life from birth? Sort of connecting back to a couple of questions ago, I guess, on.
Yeah, I always want to be careful with these questions because, John, I don't know what's going on in your life right now. And I don't know what's going on in all the lives of the listeners. Mm. You know, if this is like somebody I knew that was like a neighbor or somebody in our church, you know, so I just want to be sensitive because there might be something that you're going through right now, John, that's like deeply painful and you're asking this question from that place. Or there might be a listener who's listening, John or Stephanie or whoever else might be listening to this and might mistake my answer as existing in a vacuum for what's going on in your life right now. And I just want to acknowledge that if you're in a really intense season of suffering or sorrow or questioning right now as it pertains to how is God working through this broken thing that's happening in my life, I just want to tell you the best gift that I have to give you is that the truth that you can stand on in the light is the same truth you can stand on in the dark. And to put yourself around some believers who can love you, who can whisper, not yell truth during the season, and can uphold you through the intercession of prayer. That's what I would really encourage you to do. So I'm going to talk through the question, and it's going to be a vacuum because it's a podcast. But I just want to know, if we were talking about it, that's not how we would talk about it together. So I know that, you know that, you know my heart. Here we go. So when we think about God's sovereignty and we think about life in a broken world, it's important for us to understand that God is sovereignly orchestrating and ordaining or purposing, would be my preferred language, all that is beautiful and broken in this world, all that is good and bad. God is sovereignly like a conductor in front of an orchestra is conducting all of that into a wonderful piece of music that if you just isolate one element at any given time from that piece, it will not be representative of all that is happening. And God is doing that over the whole of the cosmos, over the whole of the world, and our lives are a part of that. So when Joseph, at the end of the story of Joseph and his brothers, at the end of Genesis, what he says, what men have meant for evil, God has meant for good. What Joseph is connecting there are the dots of this question, which are Joseph's relationships with his brothers is broken, not because God made a mistake, but because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. And from the very first moments of humanity's rebellion and rejection against God, there have not merely been alienating and separating consequences between God and humanity, but between humanity and each other. So one of the crucial consequences of the fall, a significant impact of the fall, is brokenness in the way that we engage and deal with each other. In Joseph's story, he experienced this in a pronounced way. But by the end of the story, being able to see it in kind of relief and with clarity looking back, he can say with confidence, even though there are broken circumstances in the world and in the life of my family. Because keep in mind, Joseph isn't experiencing just the broken consequences of his family. There's a famine in the world. Mm. Now, the famine is not a result of God's hatred towards creation or his rejection of the goodness of creation. The famine is a result of the fact that the ground is fallow in a way it was never intended to be. And why is it fallow? Because humanity rejected and rebelled against God's rule and reign. So Joseph's story is at the intersection of both what we might call the natural consequences of the impact of sin in the world and the personal consequences of the impact of sin in the world. And yet standing in the middle of that, Joseph can say, what man has meant for evil, God has purpose for good. God is meant for good. And so when we encounter broken things, either indirectly in the life of the world, natural disasters, the loss of life, the loss of a job, fallow soil where we hoped for fertile growth, or where we experience direct consequences of the impact of sin, somebody sinning against us in ways that are palpable, or we experience the more broader cosmic consequences of sin, namely death, and the grief that attends to suffering and death. All of those things, God is kind and good to orchestrate them all, to bring them all into alignment with purposes that are aimed towards the glory of God and the good and edification of God's people and blessing through God's people being extended to the world. Does it always feel that way? No. It doesn't always feel that way. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it feels like we are being subjected to evil, that God is working in our lives and it feels like it's arbitrary, or it feels like God is allowing evil to be worked in our lives for arbitrary and detached purposes. And yet God himself is very clear throughout scripture that this is not the way that he is working. And when it comes to the greatest demonstration of evil, the greatest impact of sin in the world, that he is willing willing to take that on himself in the suffering Son of God, Jesus Christ on the cross. So he is not detached from our sufferings. He is directing our sufferings and the sorrows and the afflictions of the world, and he is bringing them into alignment with something that's more beautiful than any one of them can testify to at any one time. Mm-hmm. So I know it's a difficult thing for us to believe and to feel when we're in sorrow.
Yeah, yeah. Just to add very briefly to that, I love that this questioner's name is John, because one of my all-time favorite Bible passages is John chapter 11, which where the headline news of that chapter is that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. But in fact, if you walk through that chapter, you see a sort of picture of a biblical theology of suffering worked out through that whole story. So you see Jesus at first, Mary and Martha send to Jesus saying their brother is sick. They call him the one you love, notably, not Lazarus, the one you love. And Jesus doesn't come. Yeah. And John specifically says in verse 5 that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, yep, and says that he's not coming. Then he shows up after Lazarus has died. So he deliberately waits till Lazarus is dead. Then he comes and he meets with Martha and has this incredible conversation with her where he reveals himself as the resurrection and the life and points to her need for him even more than her need for having her brother back.
Yeah.
So that's part of the picture. You know, he's meeting with her. He's allowing a circumstance in which he can meet with Martha and have this conversation. But then he goes with Mary and Martha to Lazarus's tomb and he weeps with them. And we see Jesus entering into their suffering and weeping in the face of this death of the beloved brother and friend. And then we see his power to raise the dead.
Yeah.
And I think we need all of those elements at any point in our lives when we feel like the floor has just fallen out from under us. We need to know that Jesus is in control, that Jesus loves us, that as we cry out to Jesus, it may seem like he's not coming, but he is. Yeah. And when he comes, he will point us to himself, he will weep with us, and he will raise us from the dead.
That's good. Jordan asks the question. Thank you, John, for asking that question. It's a good question. Jordan asks, I recently heard someone ask, how much do we have to hate someone to not share the gospel with them? What are your thoughts on that? It's certainly changed how I think about encounters with others.
Yeah, I think, gosh, in our society today, people think and talk as if it is unloving, or you can't possibly love somebody and tell them that they are wrong. Mm. And I think that the scriptures tell a very different story. They tell us that if we love someone, whether or not they're a Christian, actually, there will be times where we may need to tell them that they are wrong in love. Mm-hmm. And with someone who's not a believer, the most profoundly loving thing that we could do for them is to point them to Jesus, to tell them they are a sinner who stands in fear, or should be in fear right now, of God's judgment, and that Jesus came to die in their place so that they could be forgiven and welcomed by him into resurrection life. Mm. It's not loving of me to avoid that conversation, right, with my non-Christian friends. Now, for some people, that means they feel called to just stand on the street corners,
yeah,
and proclaim that to people. And I actually think that's a perfectly valid approach to take. Stand on the street corners, preach to commuters as they go by. For many of us, it will happen more in our kind of organic lives as we connect with neighbors, colleagues, other parents from our kids' school, or family members who don't know Jesus. And it's possible that if the first words out of our mouths are, you need to repent and believe in Jesus,
yep,
that will simply end the relationship from the get-go. Yeah. I'm not saying that that's the wrong thing. I think there may be times when we feel led by the Lord to do that and don't think that's wrong. However, it may well be the case that getting to know somebody, hearing more of their story, understanding what they believe and why, showing love to them, living in some ways in community with them, will then get us into a position where they trust us more, mm-hmm, to where what we say is not something they will just lightly dismiss. So you might think about it as similar in some ways to, someone
warning another person of an impending plague. Mm-hmm. And how, you know, they have access to a vaccine against this plague. If a random person came up to you and said, there's a plague coming and I need you to give you this vaccine, you and I would probably be like, sorry, crazy person, I'm not going, like, I'm just passing on by. If someone you deeply knew and respected,
yep.
You know, I think of my brother's a physician, for example. If he said to me, there's a plague coming, you need to take this vaccine, I would take it. Because I trust him, and I know he knows the best about these things, and he wants the best for me. So right. Sometimes we're actually best to develop relationships with people where they know that we want their good. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean that we should postpone and postpone and postpone and never, you know, never even let them know that we're a Christian until, you know, however many years into the relationship. I try to, and it actually happens very naturally, but like it's very unusual for me to meet somebody more than, you know, once or twice, and for them not to at least know that I'm a Christian, and for us to start from there.
Yeah, I think that's really good. I agree. I do think that I just want to say I appreciate the question, because I do think there's a lack of urgency in evangelism in the global West and in America specifically. And there are really bad ways to direct that urgency and fervency. And then there are some really healthy ways. I do think that it is very typical for Christians to delay for a long period of time the gospel testimony and inviting people to trust and believe the gospel. And I'm of the opinion that the sooner the better with people that I engage with and meet. Mm-hmm. And I think that if you can do that in a way that's gracious, kind, and clear, I'll tell you, there has not been one person. I've lived in this community now for 9 years, and I've shared the gospel with, I don't know, well over 100 people, just like casually in conversations with neighbors or people at the coffee shop or people I see all the time. And there's not been one of those people who, when I've seen them later, it was as awkward as my fear told me it would be. Or it was uncomfortable. Many of those people I still have very close relationships with. So I think that sometimes we're like, man, if I do this, it's going to ruin the relationship. That has just not been my experience at all.
In my life, it sometimes has been. Maybe I'm just a less winsome person than you are, Kyle. And so on the one hand, I want to say, yes, often non-Christians are actually more open to spiritual conversations than we might think. But it's tempting to think, well, if I share the gospel with somebody and they respond really badly and it does make things awkward and they don't want to engage with me again, that I did it wrong. Mm-hmm. Actually, the gospel message is offensive.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't add to that offense the offensiveness of ourselves. But we also shouldn't be surprised if people are sometimes offended, unhappy, want nothing to do with us afterwards. I've had both those kinds of experience.
That's good. All right. What else? What's your favorite Bible passage?
Oh, so hard. Because it might be John 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus and says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I love that end of that sentence. But then again, it might be the beginning of John's gospel. And the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I cut, like, you know, it's so incredible. It's hard to say, but those would probably be the first two that come to mind for me.
Yeah. I think Sermon on the Mount or Romans 8 would be for me the two places that I find myself returning to the most, just in my own daily reflection on God's word. But there's so many good ones.
There are. Sarah would like to know, what does Imago Dei mean? How does that interpretation influence our decisions regarding social justice, race relations, and other human rights relative to our current culture, Kyle?
Okay. Oh, yeah. All right. I see why you asked me this one. Well, what does Imago Dei mean? It means image of God. And that's a doctrine by which we believe that that humans, men and women, are created in the image of God. And now there is some question over what that means. You know, very... I don't know anybody that argues that it means we look like God, like physically. Right. God is a spiritual being, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, takes on human flesh in the incarnation. But in that sense, he takes on an appearance that we would recognize. So I don't know that image bearing is primarily in terms of how we look physically. But I do think that the image of God is that we are creatures who are psychosomatic unities. We're unions of body and soul. So we're not purely physical creatures. We're physical and spiritual creatures. And I do think in that way, we do reflect uniquely the image of God in that we are the only creature that is a unity of body and soul. And then we reflect God and we carry his image in the way that we reflect God's communicable attributes, love, knowledge, creativity. These are ways that we reflect God as image bearers. The fundamental idea of the doctrine of the image of God is that creatures have been created in the image of God and that because of that, they are worthy of unconditional dignity. They don't have to earn their dignity as image bearers. It's bestowed upon them and it's given to them. Just as a point of clarity, that's not just true for Christians. This means all humans bear the image of God, though some people learn as they are conformed by grace through faith in Christ into greater conformity to the perfect image of God, Jesus Christ. So some people learn to live in greater and greater alignment with God's revelation of what the perfect image of God is and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But all people are created in the image of God and subsequently should be treated with dignity, honor, and respect. What I would say about how does this influence our decisions regarding social justice, race relations, and other human rights? Well, the image of God should be the key doctrine for the Christian in any conversation regarding social justice, race relations, and other human rights. When the Christian begins to talk about any ethical issues that relate to people, and that's basically all ethical issues, then the key doctrine in their mind as a Christian should be that the people they're discussing are image-bearing creatures. They are psychosomatic unities, unities of body and soul, that they are not just bodies with a soul. They're not souls trapped in a body. They have been created as this unity of body and soul, and they bear the image of God. And that should factor in significantly to issues of life, death, suffering, justice, peace, reconciliation, all of those things. So yes, how should it factor in? How does that interpretation influence? Well, it should influence, for as far as the Christian goes, it should influence it significantly. Now, political theology is a very broad field of study, and that's not to say that everyone who believes in the doctrine of Imago Dei will land in the same place on every ethical issue of the day. That's not the case. Ethical issues are complex and require a great degree of wisdom, and wisdom often does not treat black and white issues as binaries. It operates in the gray matter and requires conviction, comprehension, and compromise. So, yes, but image bearing, the image of God, I've said before on Knowing Faith, the image of God is the most inconvenient doctrine, because it means that we can no longer deal transactionally with anybody. If there's any doctrine that should slow down our day in and day out living, it is the image of God. We often deal transactionally with everybody, but those that we reserve in a very limited inner circle. But if we truly believe in the image of God, it means that everybody is not a means to an end, but it is fundamentally an end in and of themselves and should not be dealt with as just a mechanism to get what we want or need.
Amen.
Anything else on that, Rebecca?
Yeah, I mean, I agree with everything that you've said. I sometimes, just to play a little bit of the other side, or not the other side, I think the doctrine of the image of God is absolutely fundamental to our human understanding, you know, our understanding of who humans are. And it's very striking in Genesis that God creates humans, male and female, in his image, that it's very clear that women and men are both equal image bearers of God from the first, which seems like it would be self-evident to us today. Certainly wouldn't have been self-evident in the ancient Near East that women were kind of in some fundamental way equal to men. And I think it does form the foundation layer for a lot of Christian ethics. it's not for me, actually, it's not the first place that I go when I think about racial justice, human rights, things like that. I actually think about Jesus's teaching, which is that we should love our neighbor. And by that, he means, you know, the example that he gives in the parable of the Good Samaritan is loving the person you were raised to hate. So not to say that the image of God is not important in those conversations. I think it is, but I think there's, it is so much the builds on that foundation. There's so much kind of more that we can leverage in terms of scriptural ethical guidelines and commands that perhaps, you know, build on that first foundation, but build sort of higher than by itself the image of God can go. That makes sense. It's not an either or, just as a both and. Oh, I love this question. Did you put this in, Carl? Can you pronounce one another's last names?
No, this was a listener submitted question.
Okay, I'm gonna go first. Kyle Hawley, is that right?
Hawley? Oh my goodness, golly. We went the whole season without getting canceled. You're going to get us canceled in the last thing with pronouncing my last name. No, not. Try it again.
Kyle Worley.
Yeah, but like you could say it more like it would, like you can say it more like it's W-I-R-L-E-Y.
Worley.
Worley.
Really?
Yeah, I mean, people will say, I think we've had this conversation before. People will say Worley or Worley. And if I was introducing myself to a room, I'd say, hey, everyone, my name is Kyle Worley. I would not say Kyle Worley.
Funny. I've never noticed that. I'll think of you as one who whirls now.
Yeah, that's my mom and dad say it like that too, like Joseph Worley. So Cheryl Worley.
So you're not warlike, you're whirl-like.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. I'm just whirling around out here in this great big globe. And after much strain and practice, I've got it. It's Rebecca McLaughlin.
Yeah, decent.
Yeah, but I'm hitting that Glock part real hard.
Yes, Rebecca McLaughlin.
Rebecca McLaughlin.
Yes. Never confuse me, please. Thank you. Appreciate that.
Well, I do it at the beginning of 50% of these episodes.
Yeah, that's
all right. Well, let's end with this one. This was a great question. And I want to thank you, Connie, for asking it. It says this: my college-age daughter has a Christian friend who just shared she's bisexual. Any practical ideas of how my daughter might bring truth into their friendship and conversations without affirming behavior that is outside of God's plan or failing to respond or speak in love? Really great question. Mm. Thank you, Connie, for asking it. It seems like you've got a good understanding of the guardrails, which is like, hey, on one side, we don't want to just say, yeah, it doesn't really matter and just kind of affirm anything. And on the other side, we don't want to be loveless in the way that we engage or we speak to these issues. So it seems like you've got a good grasp of kind of the left and the right guardrail of the conversation. Rebecca, with Connie's grasp of, okay, we can't just affirm anything. There are true convictions that we have, and we think that God has put them there for our good and the good of the world. And we can't just be callous in the articulation of those convictions. She's got those guardrails. What would you say to Connie at this point?
Yeah, I think first I'd say a lot depends on what her daughter's friend means, because she could be saying, I find that I am attracted to sometimes to men and sometimes to women. And she could be saying that as a like, hey, I'm telling you as a friend, I want you to come alongside me in this, you know, just as you and I might share about other areas of struggle or temptation in our lives. I'm noticing that I'm finding myself attracted to other women. And it may be that her friend recognizes that following through on those attractions and seeking to, you know, date another woman would be wrong as a Christian to do. Or it may be that she doesn't. And so depending on where she's at, or actually it's also quite possible that she's just sort of feeling confused. And I think a lot of the cultural narrative at the moment says, if you find yourself attracted to somebody of the same sex, then it would be foolish and inauthentic of you not to follow through on those attractions.
Yeah,
I don't think that's true. And I say this as someone who I've been a Christian as long as I can remember. I've been attracted to other women as long as I can remember. So I don't sort of speak this into a vacuum, as it were.
all Christians are going to be called to say no to their attractions at various points of their lives. That's true whether you're married or single. It's true whether you're attracted to people of the opposite sex exclusively, or whether you're sometimes attracted to people of the same sex, or whether you're exclusively attracted to people of the same sex. All of us in the area of sexual temptation and romantic attraction are going to need to say no to our desires at various points.
Yeah.
And so we don't start this conversation on the assumption that, like, I should probably follow through in my sexual or romantic attractions. At most, any given Christian is going to be saying yes to one sexual partner for life, and that is the person that they're married to. So again, the default position for Christians when it comes to attraction is that we are probably going to need to say no to that attraction, yeah. actually. Yeah. Now, we carry with us a history of church culture where it has been exceedingly hard, in many cases impossible, for Christians who experience same-sex attraction to talk to their brothers and sisters in Christ about it. Mm-hmm. And that is exactly where Satan wants us to stay. Because whatever sin or temptation we're grappling with, Satan wants us to believe that we need to fight by ourselves. Right. And ideally not to fight at all, but if he can convince us that we can't talk to our brothers and sisters, that's a great first step.
Yep.
And especially in the area of sexual and romantic temptation, if you leave somebody alone, they are far more vulnerable to making really bad decisions than if they are in close community with others. And, you know, I've lived long enough in my life and seen enough, you know, friends live their lives to know that this is true. So it's actually really good that her Christian friend is feeling able to talk to a close Christian friend of hers about her attractions. Like, in and of itself, that's actually a really good thing. But when I have done that with close Christian friends, and it took me years before I did, because, you know, I did have a concern that they would not run screaming, but that they would sort of take a half step away from me in friendship. What I needed from them was two things. I needed them to affirm their love for me and to treat me no different. Like, I needed to be just as loved by them as I was before I ever said this. And I needed them to be people who will come alongside me and help me if I find myself in a situation where I could be tempted toward, like, serious sexual sin. And for me, that would almost certainly be with another woman. Like, I cannot think of a time in my married life when I've been attracted to a man in any significant way. So, like, it would definitely be in that area for me. And what I need and what I have, thanks be to God, is a handful of close Christian friends who are enough in my business to know where my heart is, where my struggles are, like, where, you know, the seeds of something might be starting or growing, that they would be, like, watching and monitoring that, and who I know would stand between me and that sin. I'm right now writing a book on friendship, and I was talking about my friend Carolyn, who's my, like, weekly accountability partner on all things. Mm-hmm. She's not the only person, but she's the sort of weekly person. And I don't know if you've seen, I'm sure, Carl, you've seen the Lord of the Rings film.
I have.
And that moment when Gandalf stands on the bridge and says to the Balrog, "You shall not pass." Yeah, that would be my friend Carolyn. If I was on the brink of sexual sin, she would be terrifying. I'm not saying everybody needs somebody quite as terrifying as Carolyn, but we actually need one another in the fight against sexual sin.
Yep.
Now, if, I know this is a long answer, but this is the last piece. If what her friend is saying is, "I'm a Christian, I've decided the Bible actually affirms same-sex sexual relationships for Christians and same-sex marriage for Christians, and so I'm just, you know, I'm going to go right ahead and look for a girlfriend." Mm-hmm. Then I think her friend would have to, you know, open the scriptures with her, try to persuade her that that is actually not what the Bible says.
Yep.
Plead with her to change her mind. And if her friend, in a kind of settled way, walked away from Jesus on this issue and was still claiming to be a Christian, I think her friend would need to break fellowship with her.
Hmm.
And I say that with no relish at all. But Paul is clear that we should not associate with sexually immoral people in 1 Corinthians. And he says, I'm not talking about non-Christians.
We actually should, you know, we can associate all day long with non-Christians who are unrepentantly ongoing sexually immoral. But a brother, someone who calls themselves a brother or sister who is unrepentantly sexually immoral, which would include someone who is dating or married to somebody of the same sex, is someone with whom we'd need to break Christian fellowship. Now, that wouldn't mean that we wouldn't continue to love them. We might love them deeply. Mm-hmm. But to say to them, yes, this is okay, yes, you're still walking with the people of God, would not be loving to them.
That's good. Thank you for that, Rebecca. I don't have anything to add. I think it's a great question, Connie. I think it's a great response, Rebecca. Our first Q&A in the books, Rebecca. Our first season,
yeah.
Wrapped up. How do you feel? How do you feel? Do you feel like, man, we just dominated that?
No. Oh, my goodness. No, we sort of, you know, we blundered through. Mm-hmm. We've heard from a few people along the way who have actually been helped by our conversations, which makes it worth it for me. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's wonderful. And that gives me encouragement to continue in this strange thing that we're doing. But ultimately, if Kyle and I are not pointing you to Jesus, and if we're not encouraging you towards your local church, you should just turn this whole thing right off and we should shut this whole thing right down.
That's exactly right. We're excited about next season. This is the Q&A episode is how we wrap up season. So this will be our last episode for this season. Or will it? Wink, wink. There might be something else coming in your feeds in the days ahead. We'll see.
Such a weirdo.
Such a planned surprise. Is it a surprise still if it's a planned surprise?
No.
Okay, great. Well, there may or may not be something that you could call or may not call a surprise that'll be showing up on your feeds in the weeks ahead. You'll see that our next season will launch in January. We've got some great guests, some great topics that we'll be covering next season. We're really excited about that. If you're looking for Confronting Christianity in the meantime, you can find us on Instagram and Twitter at Confronting Christianity. If you leave a review on iTunes, drop a question in there. We got a lot of the questions for this Q&A off of questions that were dropped in those reviews. If you want to find out how you can support the podcast of Train the Church, you can go to trainthechurch.com/support. We hope you enjoy the discussion. We hope you enjoy the season. Grace and peace.